Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
I'm excited to be here with you today. I'm excited that you're here. And remember, you, every week you're here, you're an encouragement to the brothers and sisters that are here, including this one. Thank you for being here. Thank you to the Tates and the Marinos. That was a gift. Thank you for your loving words, for your love for the Lord. He was honored this morning, and I can tell you that our faith was strengthened, and we were encouraged by your sharing of your testimonies. Thank you again for that. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the New Testament book of James. I'm going to ask you to hold your spot there, though, momentarily, because we're going to need to be there, but I would also like you to have your hand in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to share a story, just a few scripture passages or a few verses here that are well known to you, but they'll help me introduce our time together this morning. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 reads as follows. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Conflict, dear church, even conflict that leads to murder, it's been around for a long time, hasn't it? It has. We can almost chart history by its conflicts and wars. Have you ever noticed that conflict rarely begins with the argument itself? It rarely begins with the argument itself. Long before harsh words are spoken, brothers and sisters, long before relationships are fractured, long before families are divided or churches begin to experience tension, something has already been happening beneath the surface. Conflict doesn't suddenly appear, does it? No, it doesn't. It grows, it develops, it is the fruit of a dangerous root that has been quietly taking hold in our hearts. And as we come to chapter 4 in James this morning, James is not changing the subject. He's not on a different topic, folks. He is bringing his argument to its logical conclusion. Every chapter has been building toward this. He's been exposing the progression of sin from the inside out. Back in chapter 1, you'll remember, we recall that James taught us where sin really begins. He destroyed the excuse that our failures are someone else's fault, or even God's fault. Instead, he tells us that each person is tempted when they are drawn away by their own desires and enticed. Desire conceives, it gives birth to what? Sin. Gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. James also teaches us in chapter 1 that the problem isn't first my circumstances. It's not my upbringing. It isn't the difficult people that I have around me. No, no. The problem begins in my heart. Sin starts on the inside before it is ever seen on the outside. And beloved, God has been showing me that this is my quarrel and my sin. As we moved into chapter 3, James focused on one of the clearest indicators of what is happening in our hearts, our tongues. James compared our tongue to a tiny spark that can ignite an entire forest. Why does he spend so much time talking about our speech? Because our words, Chuck shared this with us when he preached this sermon, our words reveal our hearts. Our mouths simply announce what our hearts have already decided. Jesus taught the same truth in Matthew 12:34 when he said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The tongue is not the disease, it is often the symptom. But James doesn't stop there. Near the end of chapter 3, this is the message that Kurt brought to us last week. In verses 14 through 16, James pulls back the curtain even further. He identifies the kind of wisdom, dear church, that does not come from God. He speaks about bitter envy and selfish ambition, both lodged deep into our hearts. Then he gives this sobering warning: where envy and selfish ambition exist, there will also be disorder and every evil practice. Notice with me the progression. First, selfish desire takes root. Next, the heart becomes filled with envy and selfish ambition. And after that, the tongue speaks destructive words. Finally, relationships begin falling apart. Chapter 4 of James, loved ones, is simply the harvest of everything James has been describing. The conflicts he addresses here did not appear overnight. They were cultivated by hearts that are ruled by selfish desires rather than being surrendered to God. And that should cause each one of us to pause. Because it's easy for us to identify conflict out there, to minimize arguments and conflict as differences in personality. We don't click. However we want to describe that. We can quickly point to disagreements in our families. We can point to tensions at work. We can look at divisions on a macro level in society, or even conflict in churches. But dear church, James refuses to let us stay focused on everybody else. Before he asks us to examine our relationships, he asks us to examine our hearts. His first question in chapter 4 is piercing. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That question is just as relevant today as it was when James first wrote it. Why do marriages become strained? Why do lifelong friendships end? Why do churches divide? Why do Christians sometimes wound one another with words? James doesn't begin this morning by talking about personalities or backgrounds or preferences. He begins with the war that is taking place inside every heart. The reality is this: every conflict we experience horizontally reveals a deeper conflict vertically. When our hearts drift from God, our relationships with others begin to suffer. And the wars around us are often evidence of the war that is within us. God is teaching me that this is my quarrel and my sin. And yet the passage, thank God for this, the passage is not only about exposing sin, it is also ultimately pointing us to hope. For after James diagnoses the disease of selfish desire, he reminds us of one of the sweetest truths in all of Scripture. We find it in verse 6a, but he gives more grace. Church, that means that our sin is not the end of the story. My failure is not the final word. No, the God who exposes our hearts is also the God who offers sufficient grace to transform them. So as we open God's word today, let us resist the temptation to think about someone else's conflict or someone else's pride. Instead, let us ask the Holy Spirit to search our own hearts, because before God changes the relationships around us, he often begins by changing the desires within us. And whereas grace reigns in the heart, peace can begin to reign in the relationships that we have in our lives. If you're able, as is our custom, please join me in standing to honor the reading of God's word. We'll be reading James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And let's pray. Father, we come now to the time of our service where your word is opened and preached. And I pray, God, that by your Spirit you would do what only you can do, that is, open our minds and hearts to understand your word. We pray, God, that you would use this time to work in the hearts of your people, making us ever more into the image of your perfect Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Folks, I'd like to divide our time together this morning in two major headings. If you're a note taker, two points to the sermon, if you will. I'm going to share those with you. The first one is, the source of our conflict is the sin within us. The source of our conflict is the sin within us. And the second point is, the solution to our conflict is the grace God gives. The solution to our conflict is the grace God gives. So we'll start with point number one. The source of our conflict is the sin within us, in verses 1 through 4 of James chapter 4. Concerning the source of this conflict, notice first, selfish desires fight for supremacy within the heart. Selfish desires fight for supremacy in the heart. This comes from verse 1 to 2a. Did you realize you had a battle ongoing in your heart? You do. So do I. Selfish desires are fighting for this supremacy. In the message that Kurt preached last week, James spoke of wisdom that brings order and peace to the church. There is a common theme then that connects chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 with our passage this morning. Think of it this way. James's commendation of peacemakers in verse 18 flows naturally into a discussion of the problems, this is where we are today, that created the need for the peacemakers. Dear church, we should expect that the world, with its back to God and without God's word and spirit, would be characterized by fighting. We should expect that. People fight in business. They fight in politics. They fight in religion. They fight in education. They fight in marriage. They fight in sports. But sad to say, believers also fight in church. In fact, this is the specific area of conflict James has in mind in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Among you. Can you think of the last time, loved ones, can you think of the last time that you had a quarrel or a conflict? Was it last week? Was it yesterday? Was it driving to church this morning? Who was involved in the struggle? Coworker? Your spouse? A child or a family member? Or was it another member of Second Baptist Church? This opening question from James should lead us to ask two questions. And here they are. Question number one, what quarrels is James talking about? And question number two, where do these quarrels come from? What quarrels is James talking about, and where do they come from? Regarding question one, we don't know the answer. We don't know. We don't know what the quarrels are. However, in a context that emphasizes the danger of the tongue in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and also condemns critical speech in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, serious verbal conflict seems to be a likely option. Some battles, to be sure, loved ones need to be fought, but even then they must be fought without sacrificing Christian principles and virtues. The fact that James does not comment directly on the issues, this is important. The fact that James does not comment on the specific issues involved suggests that his concern was more with selfish spirit and bitterness of the quarrels than the rights and wrongs of the various viewpoints. In other words, James is telling us when we want the scoop or the details, because that's what we want, James is saying it doesn't matter. The details of what's going on don't matter here. What matters is selfish ambition and bitterness. This is where our focus should be. Concerning the second question, where do they come from? We might be tempted to say, well, that they come from Satan, or they come from false brethren or heretics who have crept in secretly into the body. No, that's not what James tells us in verse 1. The source of these quarrels, James says, are what? Let's look at verse 1. He says this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? James says it's the passions or the desires that are battling within that's causing these quarrels, this problem. Desires comes from a Greek word which simply means pleasure or enjoyments. It's not necessarily a bad thing. This includes the desire to be successful, the desire to use your gifts and talents, the desire for relationships, for food, leisure, for the necessities of life. But if you would allow me to personalize and speak personally about this, the problem begins when others frustrate my achievement of these desires. What about you? Then the pleasures of life become sources of conflict. They become sinful, self-indulgent pleasure. We get our word hedonism from this word. When something steps in the way of fulfilling my desires, my tendency is to do what? My tendency is to fight until I get my way. It's like saying, I want what I want when I want it. And when something stops that, this is where James is heading with his teaching today to us. This is what causes the conflict. My tendency is to fight until I get my way. What about you? What about you, brother and sister? Is it your tendency to fight until you get your way? And James says these desires and battles, they wage war within us. This is serious. Notice that verse 2 explains the nature of these desires. James says that they are the product of envious desire to get what they don't have. Again, wanting what I want when I want it. Remember, he has been teaching that disorder and evil in the church stem from bitter envy and selfish ambition. Frustrated desire, then this morning, dear church, James makes clear, is what is creating the quarrels and the conflicts that are hurting that church. How intense was the fighting? James says you desire and you do not have, so you murder. Scholars are mixed whether literal murder is meant here. Some say yes. There were religious zealots in that day that were actually murdering Christians. Another alternative is to interpret the "you murder" or "you kill" statement in a spiritual way. You are murderously angry, for example, the way Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. I think the best alternative, though, for our text this morning is to take the "you kill" statement, "you murder," in its normal literal sense, but as a hypothetical eventuality rather than as an actual occurrence. In other words, James is warning his readers where their envious desires might lead if they're left unchecked. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit and sanctification in our lives, brothers and sisters, this is where this could end. That's what James, I believe, is saying. Conflict, James argues, whether public or private, can be traced back to the wrongful lust to want more than we have, to be envious of and covet what others have, whether it's their position or their possessions. Selfish desire, dear church, fights for supremacy in our hearts. Notice with me, though, a second thing about our source of conflict, and that is that selfish living distorts our relationship with God. Selfish living distorts our relationship with God. We find this in verses 2b and 3. Notice at the end of verse 2, James explains why his readers' desire to have has met with failure rather than success. James says this: "You do not have because you do not ask God." You do not have because you do not ask God. So allowing unmet desires to reign in my heart affects my prayer life. We can say, how? Well, James offers two ways. First, notice that James says some do not pray. Some do not pray. Brothers and sisters, have we ever considered that our selfishness is a reason that we don't pray more? Rather than go to God with our unmet desires, He's the only one that can truly satisfy us. Rather than to go to Him with our unmet desires, we turn to the world for our answers. James refers to this as friendship with the world, and we'll see it in verse 4. Notice second, though, some of James's readers are praying, aren't they? Some of his readers are praying. But he continues in verse 3 to identify the problem with their asking. He says, "But you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." These folks are praying selfishly. Here, the meaning of the word "spend" is similar to Luke chapter 15, verse 14, in the story of the prodigal son. He is said to have freely spent all of his father's inheritance. The same idea as in this passage. Jesus promised in Matthew 7, 7, "Ask and it will be given to you." But clearly Jesus had in mind a type of asking that had its focus and its motive on God's name, on God's kingdom, and on God's will. And let's not just limit our understanding of these pleasures that James refers to sexual immorality. No, James undoubtedly would include sinful tendencies to which he's already referred, such as bitter envy and selfish ambition, back in chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. One commentator that I read said it this way about these verses: "God bestows not gifts only, but the enjoyment of them. But the enjoyment which contributes to nothing beyond itself is not what God gives in answer to prayer. And petitions to Him which have no better end in view are not prayers." Selfish living, loved ones, affects my prayer life, and it distorts my relationship with God. Notice with me, though, a third mark concerning the source of our conflict, and that is that selfish love for the world produces spiritual unfaithfulness. Selfish love for the world produces spiritual unfaithfulness. We find that in verse 4. How does James begin verse 4? "You adulterous people." That's how he leads off there. After many times that James has called his readers brothers, for example, chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 1, His address to you adulterous people is meant to shake us up. It's meant to startle us. James here warns his readers about flirtation with the world and its consequences or its effect on their relationship to God. Look back with me for a few minutes, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 54. Turn back in your Bibles, please. Isaiah chapter 54. And we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. On this idea of living in a way that could be described as adulterous. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah the prophet says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." In the Old Testament, the church is consistently portrayed as the husband and Israel as the wife. It follows then when Israel's relationship to God is threatened by her idolatry, she could be accused of being adulterous, of committing adultery. This imagery for the covenant relationship is also picked up by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, when he called those who rejected him a wicked and adulterous generation. In our text this morning, then, James borrows from this or follows this tradition and labels his readers adulterous. Friendship, dear church, or notice also in the text, wishing for friendship with the world is in effect committing spiritual adultery. Now, we have no evidence that James's readers were overtly disclaiming God and consciously deciding to follow the world instead. But I think this is important. Their tendency to imitate the world by discriminating against people, we saw that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, by speaking negatively of others, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, by exhibiting bitter envy and selfish ambition, in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, and then in our text this morning, by living to their own desires for pleasure in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. By doing these things, in effect, they are committing spiritual adultery. God tolerates no rival. When you and I behave in a worldly manner, we demonstrate that at that point, our allegiance is to the world rather than to God. We have replaced God when we are friends with the world. And the Bible calls that, dear church, God calls that idolatry. He calls that idolatry. Selfish love for the world produces spiritual unfaithfulness in us. Well, James describes the selfishness here that causes conflict in our lives. The bad news is not simply that we fight with one another. It's that our hearts have drifted from God. Praise be to God, though, that the passage does not end with judgment. That takes us to our second point today, which is the solution to our conflict is the grace God gives. The solution to our conflict is the grace God gives. We see that in verses 5 and 6 of James chapter 4. Notice first about this solution that God desires full and faithful devotion. That's in verse 5. Let's read that again. "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" One scholar calls verse 5 one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to translate and interpret. A comparison of a few Bible translations will show how tough this verse can be. For example, the NASB translates, it says this, "He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." The NIV says, "He jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us." King James Version says, "The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." New Living Translation says, "God is passionate that the Spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him." And the ESV says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us." So which is it? What is James actually saying here? I think the context of the phrase helps clear up the confusion. Remember in verse 4, that James accuses his readers of what? He accuses them of being adulterous. Those who cheat on God and his ways in favor of the world and its ways. I believe then James follows in verse 5 with God's response to that statement of unfaithfulness. We could paraphrase this by saying, the spirit that dwells in us is longing jealously. If this is James's meaning, he probably had many Old Testament passages in mind when he says, the scripture says in verse 5, God's jealousy for his people, dear church, his people's faithfulness is like a husband longing for his wife's fidelity. We see this theme lived out in the book of Hosea. If you haven't read that book recently, I strongly recommend it. You remember in Hosea, God's relationship to Israel is illustrated by the prophet's relationship to his prostitute wife, Gomer. In Hosea chapter 3, Hosea is instructed to go into the marketplace. He's instructed to go into the marketplace to purchase his wife back from slavery. This is a picture of what God has done for you and he's done for me by sending Jesus to pay the ransom for our lives from the marketplace of worldly sin. And the cost of that was the precious blood of our Lord. God is justly jealous for the faithfulness of his bride, the church. Dear friends, we are Gomer. We are Gomer. And the Lord Jesus bought us back. And this is what he says to us today, if you're a believer. He says the same thing Hosea said to Gomer in Hosea chapter 3, verse 3. And I quote, "And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you." So the first solution to the problem presented by James is God himself. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Dear church, God wants control of my life by his Spirit, and that means relinquishing my control. And he wants the same for you. I remember when my daughter Jenna was little and she wanted to drive the riding lawnmower. Once in a while, I would let her sit on my lap. I'd make sure the blade was not engaged, and off we went. I would let her steer a few feet to the right or to the left in the safety of our side yard on Epworth Street. She thought she was driving, and in a certain sense, she was. But the reality was that I had my foot ready on the brake. My hands were right near the steering wheel, and I had a close eye on everything around us. I was in complete control, and Jenna cooperated with me. That's the kind of control God wants to have in our lives. If we release our grip and our selfish demands, God will make sure that we're steering straight. Dear church, He desires our full and our faithful devotion. Notice the second thing, though, about this solution, and that is that God's grace is greater than our sin. We see that in verse 6a. Humbly surrendering to God's control is the key principle described in verse 6. James says it this way, but he gives more grace. The NASB and the ESB and the CSB say, but he gives greater grace. Well, greater than what? Greater than our wills. More than my selfishness. Greater than our inability to give up control in our lives. He gives more grace. That, loved ones, is a primary work of the Holy Spirit. And speaking from personal experience, it is not easy to turn from self-centered pride to humble myself before God. But when I do, I find God's grace ready to be poured out on me. And you will too. As Augustine prayed, God, grant what you command. Notice third about this solution is that humility is the pathway to receiving God's grace. We see that in verse 6b. Notice finally, brothers and sisters, that James does not let this word of grace stand by itself for long. He teaches us that grace demands a response. What is that response? It's the response of humility. James introduces this idea by teaching the principle that we see in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humility introduced here carries through verses 7 through 10 in our text. So we're not going to go into that. We're going to leave that to Scott next week. Our takeaway here this morning is that God's sustaining grace is enjoyed only by those willing to admit their need for a Savior and accept that gift. The proud, dear church, only meet resistance from God. The solution to our conflict is the grace that God gives. He desires our full and faithful devotion. His grace is greater than our sin, and our humble submission to Him is the pathway that we need to be on to receive His grace. Well, how can we apply this text to our own lives this morning? Every quarrel exposes a deeper issue than personality or circumstances, doesn't it? It reveals what rules our hearts. James does not merely call us to stop fighting. He calls us to surrender our desires to God. The same God who opposes pride offers more grace to the humble. Therefore, the answer to the war that's within is not greater self-discipline alone. It's rather greater dependence on the grace of God. I have 3 points of application, and we'll finish. Application point number one, examine the desires that are driving your decisions. Examine the desires that are driving your decisions. Instead of only addressing outward conflict, regularly ask God to expose the selfish ambitions, the cravings, or the expectations that are battling for control of your heart. Repent of desires that seek personal gratification above God's will. Application point number two, bring your needs to God with dependence, not self-sufficiency. Bring your needs to God with dependence, not self-sufficiency. James reminds us, you do not have because you do not ask. Develop a habit of seeking God first in prayer rather than relying on your own plans, your own abilities, and your own desires. A healthy relationship with God is marked by humble dependence on Him. And lastly, the third application point is lay down your pride and submit to God's authority. Lay down your pride and submit to God's authority. Since God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, intentionally confess areas where pride has shaped your attitudes, your decisions, and your relationships. Approach God with a teachable and a repentant heart, trusting that He gladly extends grace to those who humble themselves before Him. Stated another way, if I am currently looking at conflict in my life as someone else's fault, I need to pray for God's help to see that this is my quarrel and my sin. Lastly, and most importantly, God has already resolved the greatest conflict in our lives. The conflict between a holy God and sinners like you and like me. He resolved that conflict at the cross where Jesus died as our substitute. He satisfied the justice of a holy God and turned away His wrath. Have you trusted in the finished work of Jesus? If you haven't and would like to discuss that with someone, you can see me or another elder, or actually many members of this body after church. We would love to discuss Jesus with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for revealing the selfish desires that wage war within us and for showing us the deep need for Your grace. God, forgive us for misplaced passions and self-centered living that have strained not only our relationship with You, but our relationship with others. Create in us humility, Lord, humble hearts that will willingly submit to Your will and seek Your glory above our own desires. We thank You, God, that You give more grace to the humble, and we ask that You would fill us with Your wisdom through the power of Your Spirit so that, Lord, as we walk in Your name this week, relying on faithful dependence on You, God, we just ask for Your help in this way. We want to be obedient, and we want to give this part of our lives to You, and we just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.